2:12-40. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third watch and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect.
If we were told to always be ready, we'd probably have several questions that would immediately come to our minds. First and foremost is, ready for what? You know, we'd kind of want to know what the reason for being ready would entail. And probably a close second would be, how do we get ready? What's involved in being ready? Of course, knowing what we're getting ready for might help us also understand how we prepare ourselves in order to be able to be ready. And then, along with that is the idea of always. Why would we always have to be ready? We typically think about something coming up, an incident or event, and we get ready for that, we make preparation, we do it, and then we're done. And so this idea then, always be ready, would also kind of capture our attention and make us stop to ponder what's involved in this expression, always be ready. Well, we just had the scripture reading, and we find here that Jesus is giving some instructions. And he's going to use some illustrations in order to help understand these questions we just raised and this concept to always be ready. And what we find is that in light of these particular illustrations, and besides the scripture reading we just had, we're going to read a few more verses that follow in order to kind of go through the process of looking at what the Lord has to say about this subject matter. But he used these illustrations to teach what it means to always be ready. And in verse 41, just to kind of understand this idea of the illustrations, we see what Peter referred to here in asking Jesus a particular question after hearing what he just stated. He says, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? So Peter understood that there was a parable attached to what the Lord was saying, and the idea of a parable, these everyday events which have spiritual application. And so the Lord uses several illustrations that are everyday things that they could relate immediately to, that we can ourselves delve into and kind of comprehend what the point is, in order to make the proper spiritual application and to understand the point that's really underlying what is being set forth here in this way, in this manner of talking about some things that they would do and recognize and events that would unfold in their lives. And so we're going to look at these illustrations and kind of see what's entailed in it. But first, I think the best thing to do, and as I was kind of going through this study, I was kind of thinking about how I wanted to lay it out. And so certainly contextually, we'll look at all these different passages. We'll consider all the different elements of it. But it kind of struck me that it's not something that as a bullet points that we sometimes do. And you kind of go through it this way, that you have this one point that's emphasized, and then the next point is emphasizing something additionally, or maybe even kind of adds to the idea that's presented in right down the line, so you have all the bullet points in order. Actually, the illustrations that Jesus says forth are such that they kind of dovetail. They see the similar kinds of ideas that are presented, maybe in a little different light. And so consequently, in order to kind of do this in a way that I think would be most profitable, is to first of all see what is going to be set forth. Kind of have the conclusion at the beginning, if you will. Kind of look to see what's laid out for us. And then look at those illustrations individually and see how they're applicable. So what we find is the Lord is going to return. And that's the reason to always be ready. He's going to come again. We find that he will judge men righteously. That's noted. It's expressly set forth and implicit in some elements of that particular expression about his judging and the righteous judgment that will be involved in that. We also find we do not know when he's coming. And since we don't know when he's coming, then that's going to emphasize a certain element of this statement, always be ready, correct? thus we must always. We are looking at the idea then that he's going to come again. He's going to judge all men, including us, obviously. There's some accountability attached to that, as we'll note. And with that, then we don't know when this is going to take place. So being prepared constantly and ongoingly is an essential element to what we see the Lord setting forth. I might make one observation as we start into our study more specifically. And that is, it's kind of intriguing, isn't it, that the Lord is talking about his coming again before he's ever left. That he's already making preparation himself at setting forth teaching and instruction that is noting the fact that he's going to go away. Of course, the understanding of what that would all entail is not yet revealed. At least the disciples don't comprehend it. The people around are not fully cognizant of what that would be involved in, even though the Lord starts to teach and talk about what is going to happen to him and what it means to all mankind. But at this point in time, he's talking about something that's going to take place in the future when he's still here with them in the present. And he has not yet left, but he's going to talk about coming again. So let's think together a little bit about some of these illustrations that we find. We notice in the scripture reading, verses 35 through 40. So we'll note those first and kind of look at what's described there. We're instructed there to be, had the waist be girded. And the idea that is noted here in the very outset, verse 35, let your waist be girded. Then King James, the New King James translations talk about this. And it's an expression that's kind of one that we don't typically use by any means. We employ some other terminology in order to express this idea about what it means to be girded, the waist be girded. But to gird oneself and what the attire of the day was kind of the robe, and the robe was flowing and it would be down and loosely fitting. A very comfortable attire and what they would use. But when they got ready to do some activity, you know, this free-flowing kind of attire was pretty cumbersome in the sense of trying to move about and kind of get in the way. There would be some challenges attached or associated with that. So in order to take care of that situation, they would gird themselves. They would take something to tie that robe around the waist to make it snug. And therefore, it would be stay in place when you start doing some physical activity, something that you would be engaged in doing, something that would require then being able to do so without that cumbersome aspect of something free-flowing and getting in one's way. And so we find in John 13, verse 4 and 5, when Jesus with his apostles on that occasion, and he observed the Passover feast with them, and at that point in time, he introduces his supper in anticipation of his death and the sacrifice he would render on behalf of all mankind, and what we've observed here with the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. He introduced that at that point in time. But in the context of this, and John reveals some things that took place that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not state. And that is some instructions that the Lord gave on this occasion. More information as he related to his preparing them for his leaving and departing and what would be done on their behalf. But he also taught them a lesson. He did so by an illustration, an example, he said. So it says that after supper, he got up and he took a towel and he girded himself. And that's the idea. This towel became that which would be taken and be put around his waist to tighten it up because of what he was about to do next. And having girded himself, he then proceeded to wash the disciples' feet. And it says then, as he was doing this thing, he took that towel to wipe their feet. So this idea of to gird, we think about any kind of thing, and like more today, we think about a belt that was put on the waist and that's to hold our clothes in place. A shirt tucked in, you know, the pants there and the belt in order to hold it. Well, that's the idea of the girding. They would gird themselves. They would just only place that upon themselves at a certain point in time to accomplish certain activities. In Ephesians 6 and verse 14, when looking at the whole armor of God, and you look at the various components that comprise that armor to protect ourselves from the evil one and the wickedness all around about, and to then be able to be defend ourselves in that sense of this armor that has been provided for us. And so we're to be girded with then as look at this, girded with truth. And the girding then again is the idea that as you look at that armor and breastplate of righteousness is described there, but you have here this armor, and the armor is placed in various elements around the body, and we think about that breastplate, and it's used there to protect ones in battle, the front part, you know, and the vital organs. And you've got these other components that are described here. But in this case, you have that which girds it or holds it in place. Doesn't do you much good if you are got armor, but the armor is just swayed back and forth and is exposing you to blows and to potential injury or death. So consequently, you gird it. It's girded. And it's girded with truth. The truth then is what holds everything together. The truth of the teaching and instruction of the Lord, which we need to have knowledge of in order for it to be able to assist us and help us. So this idea of ways to be girded, that's a statement in reference that they would readily understand. We might need to think about it a little additionally in order to understand it fully and completely and be appreciative of the point that the Lord is making. But he says, ways to be girded. Then he uses another expression, lamps be burning. And of course, we think about lamps illuminating. We think about that which enables people to see when it's dark or there are shadows that can't really be able to observe things that might be hidden because of the darkness and things. So lamps will be burning. Now, this is something that we have some familiarity with. Of course, we have electricity today. And what's one of the first things you do? At nighttime, you go in, you turn the lights on so you can see. Well, of course, they didn't have electricity. But they did have means of illuminating and being able to see and be prepared to be therefore protected as a consequence of being knowing what was around them, any pitfalls or dangers, or even from the standpoint of the illustration having to do with one's own life. And of course, that's the whole point of this. You have the physical things that are described in order to teach spiritual concepts and ideas and lessons. And so lamps be burning. So the lamp's going to be burning. In Matthew 25th chapter, verses 1 through 13, let me just kind of make reference to this. That's the parable of our Lord on that occasion about the 10 virgins, and talks about the 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins. And what's interesting about this too, because it's actually in the text here of Luke, the 12th chapter in the scripture reading, there's also a reference to the same idea. The parable that the Lord says back here in Matthew's account, we see a similar referencing that we'll take note of as well here in Luke chapter 12. But what you have in this instance, it was a customary thing for certain ones to accompany the bridegroom. And they would be prepared in order for when the bridegroom would come, in order to accompany him. And so they didn't know when he would be arriving. And that's the parable is laid out. So you had to be ready and prepared for when he would come. But coming, they had their lamps, and all 10 of them had their lamps. But the foolish ones didn't have enough oil. Of course, you got the oil, that's the fuel. You got the wick, that's the lamp there, and so it's going to be done. We certainly have some familiarity with some of those kinds of things when you think about the lamps, and you got the oil in there, and you got the wick, and you light it, and so it's burning. What happens when the oil, you know, is consumed? Well, it goes out. And so they hadn't brought enough oil. They hadn't made proper preparation. And as a result, they started realizing they weren't going to have enough. And so they're asking the wise ones for some of their oil. And they said, well, we can't share that with you. We wouldn't have enough for ourselves. So when the 5 go off to purchase more oil so that their lamps can continue to be usable, the bridegroom comes and the 5 wise ones accompany him. Well, there's the idea of preparation. That's what's under consideration there, being ready. So the same principles are found and applicable when it comes to these ideas. Many times the parables talk about the concept of preparation, being ready, awareness of our need to be vigilant in that respect. One can also turn over and just kind of take a look at some additional aspects. So we think about the light shining before men. We often make reference to this idea so they can see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. The objective is not to bring glory to ourselves or to have people praise us, but rather to point to the Lord. But another passage that I think is also very helpful to us in this respect, and thinking about the implications of what the Lord is saying and the illustration he's setting forth, is found in Philippians 2nd chapter, verse 15. that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, we're girded, prepared, ready to work. We are got the light shining, preparation for this. The lamp is trimmed and constantly burning and ready. So you have, again, this referencing that gives us a sense of what is being described here as it relates to the parable or the illustrations the Lord is setting forth. There's another one there, is wait for the master. The idea of waiting for the master. And when we think about this, of course, you look at these verses and kind of going back and think about this, where you see verse 36, and yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. There's that reference to that wedding, at least in that connection when we think about Matthew 25, waiting for the bridegroom, the wedding party being there. Of course, in this instance, the master's going to come back from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. And so just kind of noting that for a moment, this idea to wait. And the concept of waiting, when we think about waiting, it's something that we might kind of visualize, and it's not uncommon to say waiting. We see somebody, they're standing around, not doing anything. You say, what are you doing? Well, I'm waiting. You know, at situation or circumstance, kind of no activity going on because I'm waiting for something or someone in the case of situation. When we go out and do some certain shopping, Nancy's going to go do some shopping and I accompany her places and things. Sometimes she's going in to do certain activities and shopping that I'm not as interested in doing. And so I might be, if it's a mall or sitting out there somewhere, usually try to remember to take a book with me so I can kind of read or do something like that. But what am I doing? I'm just sitting there. I'm waiting. No real activity going on. Not involved in something. The waiting here is not the kind of waiting in which you're loitering about and doing nothing. It's an active pursuit of certain things. And the idea that is observable in that context is noted in Scripture when it talks about, yeah, we're waiting, but we're doing. And if we fail to understand and appreciate that, we miss the point, the principle about always being ready. Readiness demands action. And to illustrate that, as we go over to James, then James notes some things that I think help underscore this idea of the nature of the waiting that is understood, implicit, if not explicit, in the context of these various incidences where waiting is being talked about. Waiting on the Lord, waiting for some activity associated with the Lord's return. So in James chapter 5, and notice with me verses 7 and 8. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So there's our connection, the coming of the Lord. James is now talking about it after the fact, certainly after the Lord has ascended back into heaven. So dealing with it from that perspective, it says, see how the farmer waits. Okay, the farmer's waiting. And so here's where the application helped us to understand the concept of the way in which one waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and later rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, what's the farmer doing? He's having to wait for something. He's waiting for the earlier and later rains. He has no control over that. That's not anything he can do anything about, but he knows it's going to come, but he's waiting. So what's the farmer doing while he's waiting? Well, he's already gone about and he's plowed the land. He's planted the various seeds. He's tending it. He's going to then go and, as the occasion arises, go out and continue to take care of the land and remove the thorns and thistles or anything that can hinder or hurt the crop as it begins to spring up. He tends it. Well, that's the nature. He's waiting. But it's an active waiting, because if he doesn't go and plow the land, if he doesn't put the seed in, he's not going to get anything. If waiting is just sitting back and doing nothing, then when the rains come, it's just going to have a big, huge field that's muddy. And the same thing with taking care of and tending it as comes along, as the crop springs forth, and as he goes around to make sure that it's taken care of and seen to properly, he's waiting for that later rain so it produces that fruit. And so that's the imagery that we need to be appreciating. When he talks about waiting, the Lord talks about us waiting for his coming again. He's not saying we sit back with our arms folded in our easy chairs and just looking up in the skies and saying, I'm just sitting here observing. That's not preparation that is going to be pleasing to the Lord, nor acceptable, nor accomplishing the end result. Both the responsibilities we have and what the expectations are for us. In 1 Corinthians, there the 16th chapter, as we see the toward the conclusion of that particular writing, as Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, we find there in verses 13 and 14, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave and be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. So we're going to watch, we stand fast. It's the activity inherently found within what is demanded. And so waiting is not inactivity. Waiting is going to involve a lot of things that we're going to be doing in anticipation of the Lord's coming again. And then we see return as a thief. This is another expression that we see, and it's found not just here, as we'll see these other verses of Scripture being described about how the Lord is going to come again. That's the idea going back to always being ready. Since you don't know, you've got to be prepared constantly and ongoingly and continually. So that you find over, for example, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, he's going to come as a thief in the night, and then he describes what's going to happen to this physical realm, to the earth and the heavens that have been created. They're going to be burned up. But the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night. It also describes the events that are going to unfold on that occasion. But here's, he's going to come unexpectedly, and that's the idea of a thief. That's the concept of one then, and as it's stated here back in the 12th chapter of Luke, where it simply notes this idea of verse 38 and 39, just to kind of go there. And if we should come in the second, he should come in the second watch or in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come. So he's kind of changed then some of the parable to account for a different facet of it. But the illustration is present, so he's describing these events. He says, knowing the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. A thief does not send in advance some information about when he's going to arrive upon the scene. He doesn't want to be caught. He's going to come when you're not expecting. But if you're always ready, if you've got things in place, realizing that that could transpire, then you've already got all the different things lined up. And so whenever he comes, you're prepared for that thief that would arrive on the scene. And that's the idea. That's the concept behind what's being described here. He's going to return unexpectedly. And by unexpectedly, it's just any time, at any point. And those who try to come up with some various ways in which they are going to calculate his return, they use mathematical formulas supposedly from the Bible, and they've got these different prophetic statements that they think are going to unfold, which most of those times what they're looking at are things that have already transpired, have already occurred. And what we see then is there isn't any signs or anything that's specifically unique to a particular period in which you find lined up all these different ingredients and scenarios in which the Lord is going to arrive upon the scene. It doesn't exist. And that's why so many and everybody who's ever made a calculation or a prediction about the Lord's coming again have always been wrong, because he hasn't returned yet. And there are those that are going to do it further along the line because they go through that exercise periodically. And some people get caught up with that and they do all kinds of things, and they sell their goods and they'll sit off to the side and they become inactive. And lest you think that that's something unique to our day and time, all you have to do is go to the letters to the Thessalonians and discover that's not the case. Because you see, the Thessalonians misconstrued and misunderstood what Paul had written. He wrote the first letter, and the second letter was in order explain to them that you've taken something out of context of what I was saying. You should have known that I wasn't saying that the Lord's return being the idea of imminent, and therefore, consequently, you could stop working, you set aside, you can just cease doing things. That's not right. You're not active in regard to this. And so he warned them about that, and he rebuked them as a consequence of their failure to continue to work and serve and do and take care of themselves. Man won't work, don't let him eat, kind of instructions, as they sat back and ceased to physically labor, and they became a burden upon others. And that's what the second letter of Thessalonians addresses in large measure. The Lord's going to come again, but we don't know when. He's going to come as a thief. And that's again, is the illustration that's being employed to convey that idea. So always be ready. If you're always ready, then you're not going to have it come unexpectedly in the sense of not being prepared. Let me notice something else here. Illustrations used in the text beginning in verse 41 and then carrying us down to verse 48. Now, we'd already seen the verses read from verse 35 down through 40. Let me pick up the reading. We noted verse 41 early in our lesson because it kind of gave us a sense of what's taking place in Peter's question. And we'll take it on down then through verse 48. Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes will be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish I were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." And it continues on to express some additional thoughts there and what the Lord's purpose was. But in this instruction, bringing us down to what we see here, he now addresses this idea of the illustrations having to do then with the idea of stewardship and the nature of stewardship. Now, it's already been kind of covered. There's kind of this transitional part on it because Peter asked the question. And interestingly enough, Jesus didn't really address that question specifically, but it's understood in the context of all that's going to be following it, that this was an admonition for everybody, and certainly the disciples were to take it to heart. And the apostles had certain obligations and duties unique to them. But it's going to involve everyone as it relates to the idea of preparedness for the Lord's coming. Faithful stewards will be rewarded. So here's the idea. This goes back to this concept we talked about. The Lord comes again. There's going to be this righteous judgment. Well, this is what we find being described here in more extensively in this portion of it. And I want to back up to verse 37. You may have noticed, skip verse 37. In the hymns that were sung, Jeremy led us in, that second hymn specifically noted verse 37. It's about watching, being ready. I skipped that because I wanted to go back. I said these things kind of intertwine. They're not bullet points. One point, then the next point, they blend together. And in this instance, verse 37 is very interesting in the way that it notes some things about this idea of the reward. And a role reversal in some respects are noted in this case. And let me read the verses and then we'll look at it more extensively. "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." Now, we just said previously, they're watching, they're waiting. We don't know the time. And when you look there at verses 38, when it talks about the second watch and the third watch, that's the way they broke up their time. At that point, the Jews and broke up the time and kind of looked at it. And if you look at the understanding of what that would be for our purposes when we think about how our time is broken up. The second watch would be someplace between 9 and midnight. Midnight to 3 o'clock would be the third watch during that time of night. And so that's kind of emphasizing the time when things are settled down, when least expected, or when you may not be as active. Those are, you need to be watchful all the time. But in this instance, it's kind of emphasizing that. And so here they are waiting for the master to return from the wedding. And being watchful always in whatever hour of the day. So that preparedness is going to be observable. But then notice with me the latter part of verse 37. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. What's that role reversal? When the master comes in the house, the servants come and take care of him. They bring food. They tend to him, his needs, his situation. This master comes and finds the servants waiting. They're the ones that get seated. And the master girds himself, prepares. And just as we think about over what we saw in John 13 in reference to Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, here's the idea. Girds himself to reward those who he found watching and waiting and prepared. So he serves them. And that's the whole point of it. The Lord comes again. Those who are watching and waiting in that sense of readiness and preparedness and doing, the Lord is going to give these great and marvelous, wonderful blessings associated with spiritually with what is going to be provided for the faithful and wise steward. A steward is one who has responsibility for that which belongs to someone else. And we think about all the references in Scripture about these individuals, the master, even in this text here about what we find in the 12th chapter in those verses, the master, he owns these things that somebody serves, but there's also somebody oversees and takes care of the belongings that the master has. So they're stewards. We read about and think about a number of individuals who've fulfill that type of role in Scripture that we can go to help us be enlightened as to what that would entail. And we think about Joseph and Potiphar's house, illustrative of the principle, one as the steward and Joseph being then faithful and carrying out his duties and obligations. There's a number of parables associated with the idea of stewardship that the Lord refers to, and those that failed miserably in this that we'll talk some additionally about. But the point of stewardship is something that belongs to someone else that you're taking care of. And you're going to be responsible then in how you handle that which belongs to another. Well, what's the spiritual application? Everything we have belongs to someone else. It belongs to God. I don't own anything. Well, I mean, you know, we talk about owning this, we have that. No, when it comes to our relationship with the Lord and as those things that we have been provided with, the blessings physically that we've been given, then we have to use them correctly because they really belong to the Lord. And it's not just the physical things. And that's what's also incorporated here is that spiritual. What we've been blessed with, we are to use it wisely and rightly, faithfully, trustworthily carrying these things out because we've been given an obligation and it doesn't belong to us. We're just stewards of what has been given to us. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, Paul's writing in regard to his responsibility as one who's an apostle and proclaimer of God's word. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. So, yeah, I have physical things that the Lord gave me and I'm going to use it correctly, but you know that I have a lot of spiritual blessings and these things that I have, how am I using them to the glory of God and how am I benefiting others by using them correctly and rightly? When you go over to 1 Peter, and notice with me there what we observe in the 4th chapter and verse 10. As each one has received a gift, ministered to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Again, re-emphasis of that same point. You find this throughout Scripture. That is stewardship that is observable. And once we understand that it doesn't belong to us, and I'm going to be accountable, and I'm going to have to use it correctly and rightly, and it belongs to the Lord in every aspect of my life, then that's going to cause me to see things differently and approach things in a different manner, recognizing I'm going to have to account for what I've done and how I've used it. The talents, the blessings, the benefits. What am I doing? Well, I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm using what the Lord has given. And when He comes again, I'm going to show and demonstrate, of course, my life will be that very thing, that I have used what the Lord has provided for me correctly and rightly. Being blessing to those around about me because of what He's provided me. Over in Colossians, the third chapter. And notice with me again, verses 23 through 25. Kind of gives it an additional understanding and appreciation of what's involved in this. Verse 23 reads, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Now that kind of transitions us into the next point. But as you look at this, notice the admonition and instruction. What do we do? We do it heartily. We do it as those then that serve Christ. And we're going to be repaid accordingly. That's that judgment that's going to come. And for fulfilling that, then we can take great confidence and are thus aware of the inheritance associated with this, eternal life, that heavenly home. The contrast to this, and it's extensively dealt with back here in Luke chapter 12, wicked, evil stewards will be punished. And there's an interesting thing that I want to delve into just a little bit this morning as it describes the master's return, the Lord saying this, the faithful and wise master in verse 42, blessed is that servant, and so doing when he comes, and how he's rewarded. And that takes us down through there to verse 45. And verse 45 then begins to talk about a different kind of steward. One who says, oh, master's not going to come. I've got all this ample time and I can do sort of what I want to do. And he actually has three different ones that are described in regard to this. In Matthew 25, just to make a reference to that point, Matthew chapter 25 is a description that the Lord gives about when he comes again, how he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. All nations, that's all men, will be brought before him. The sheep representing the righteous, the goats the wicked, and how they're going to be separated on that occasion. And of course, it describes how the active working things that are being done by those individuals who are noted as being the righteous, the sheep, and the reward that awaits them. Well done, that good and faithful servant, is set forth in this idea, and that heavenly home is noted. And it's done because they go about fulfilling their obligations and are busily doing things that the Lord would expect and being good stewards and good servants. And then we look there at this idea of what occurs following that in these verses, and that's the ones on the left hand, which are the goats, and the consequences of their failures are noted. And not being active leads to condemnation. Indifference, apathy, results in one being lost. And so it describes that, and of course eternal condemnation that is noted there, and so there's that description that we have in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus describes, as Mark records, some things that are warned about, and it uses language, hyperbole, in order to kind of convey this idea that if you even have to do something to maim yourself, to go about in some way, that if you could do something physical to yourself in order to be right with the Lord, then that's worth doing. And like I said, it's hyperbola in order just to kind of convey something in a way to impress upon someone, just to the extent that you should be willing to go. Not that that's going to accomplish it, but the mentality and mindset. So you find over there in the 9th chapter of Mark, and beginning there with verse 43, what we read, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell and the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, that's a description of eternal condemnation, that unquenchable fire, the pain, the suffering that's over there. And he's saying you ought to be willing to go and do whatever's necessary in order to avoid that, whatever's needful, because the consequences of that are so hard to contemplate, the idea that this would be the eternal destiny and circumstance of those. But that's what the wicked, evil stewards, people that don't use what the Lord has blessed them with, those that have failed to do His bidding in their lives, those who fall in the condemnation, that's what the warning sounded. That's what's noted here. There's only two eternal destinies. One is a place of bliss and glory and wonder and heavenly home eternally with God, and the other is eternal condemnation and hell fire, where there's torment constantly, continually, and where Satan is going to be cast. When I go back to Luke chapter 12, let me take just a moment to make an observation, like said, that noted here. He describes then these various stewards, and the stewards that you have the first one that is noted there in verse 45, my master's delaying, so he begins to do wrongful behavior toward the servants and the people round about. He misuses all that he's been provided with for self-indulgence. This is the kind of idea that's noted there. And so he says they'll be cut to pieces. That one comes in. It describes then another who knew the master's will but didn't prepare himself accordingly. So maybe he wasn't doing these things toward those round about, self-indulgent in that sense, but he simply was inactive. He was not fulfilling his role as a steward, but he knew better. And so it says then, that one he describes there, shall be beaten with stripes. Relationship and what he talks about, they're being beaten with stripes. And then he talks about the one deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few because they did not know. They weren't as aware of what was going to be needful. And so that one is the third one that's described. Some have taken this to come to the conclusion, well, there's different degrees of eternal condemnation. There's going to be some that are going to suffer more grievously than others. I don't tend to lean that way. I think that the real point of this, got all three categories of individuals, that ignorance is not going to be excusable. If there's other factors attached to this and obligations and duties. I see this as setting forth the idea of accountability. And that the accountability is what's really being emphasized there in describing what is needful for us to be prepared and ready. So accountability is the point of emphasis. Now, one reason I come to that conclusion, I'll just share this thought with you, just what the Lord said about hellfire, where it's unquenchable, and the torment associated with that, other passages we can refer to and notice what's described there, that lake of fire that we read about and noted. When you start trying to differentiate, what part of hell would be an acceptable place? Where in hell would we still have the presence of the Lord available to us? Where in hell would there be some sense of something that would be a means of some relief? Because it's not as bad as it is over there. I don't find anything that would suggest that being separated for an eternity with God that some are going to not experience that, that are cast eternally into hell, where Satan is. I don't see anything that would suggest or give any kind of sense of comfort to the idea that maybe my pain would not be as great, where being cast there and my being is there, that somehow that's going to be something that, maybe not quite as great a torment. I don't find anything that gives me any sense of comfort from any of those thoughts or ideas. And it strikes me that the more important point here is accountability. And the more we have been given and blessed with, the greater our accountability before the Lord will be. And the consequences of failure is one where condemnation and eternal punishment comes into play. I'll leave us then with this last passage that we note on the PowerPoint that's found over in 2 Thessalonians there in the first chapter. I want to read these verses and then we'll offer the Lord's invitation. I think these verses themselves are pretty self-explanatory. They set before us the very point that we have here at this juncture of our study that we've been looking at. They ought to cause us to be very somber in our understanding and appreciation, very dedicated and diligent in our fulfilling our duties and obligations to the Lord, and recognizing what the consequences are, both of fulfilling that and a failure on our part. So there, beginning, we find in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 1, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There's that comforting thought. He's going to come again. He's going to take retribution upon those who have not done right, and he's going to bless those who have served him faithfully. With his mighty angels in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The admonition is set before us that we have a choice and our eternal destiny is in our own hands. We can't say we didn't know. None of us present here can say we didn't know. We have the Word. We've been studying it. We've looked into that perfect law of liberty. We can't say we were ignorant. We have no excuse. And we're blessed because we want to know, so we can do something about what is the situation in our life. And we know the Lord has made provisions so we can be right. And we're about to sing a song of encouragement. And as we think about these very somber messages, and messages that are very encouraging also. I don't want to leave with the idea that it's a wonderful thing to reflect upon that greatness of the Lord and what he's done for us and what blessings await us, blessings we enjoy now, but the greatest blessings that are going to be provided for us when the Lord comes again, that's something to be looking forward to and excitement and anticipation. I don't want to diminish that because if we're right, that's something we should long for. Whatever else is going on in the weeks to come, if the Lord came this afternoon, wouldn't that be a glorious thing? That exceeds anything that I could plan or think about, because the Lord's made all these provisions and therefore are greater than anything that we could enjoy upon this earth. But we have to be prepared. And we need to always be ready because we don't know when the Lord's going to come again. We don't know when our life is going to end. So as we think about these matters and looking into ourselves, Am I serving my Lord faithfully? Am I a good steward of what He's given me? Let's make our determination to continue to improve and to grow. But if we need to also respond in some way to the Lord's invitation, to express something that we have need of before the congregation here, we stand ready to assist you in that. Please come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.